One of my favorite historical figures is Winston Churchill. There's a new film out called The Darkest Hour, in which the great modern actor Gary Oldman plays Churchill, and it appears that he does a phenomenal job based on what I've seen in the brief clips. Here are a few of my favorite quotations from Churchill. "Success is not final, failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts." He often said, "A pessimist sees the difficulty in every opportunity. The optimist sees an opportunity in every difficulty." "You have enemies? Good. That means you stood up for something sometime in your life." "Courage is what it takes to stand up and speak. Courage is also what it takes to sit down and listen." He also said, "To each, there comes in their lifetime a special moment when they are figuratively tapped on the shoulder and offered the chance to do a very special thing, unique to them and fitted to their talents. What a tragedy if that moment finds them unprepared or unqualified for that which could have been their finest hour." We have, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, an account of what is typically called the visit of the Magi. You know that our Christian Bible is divided into two major sections called the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew's Gospel is the first book of that second part, the New Testament. It is the first of four Gospels, and the Gospels declare the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Beginning in the second chapter of that first Gospel, Matthew writes these words. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, O you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" This passage, of course, quotes from Micah. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." We have a couple of groups of people here, one that we'll look at more closely than the other. The first group would be Jerusalem and all Judea, including King Herod. They were presented with an astounding opportunity. As Churchill said, it tapped them on the shoulder, but they were unprepared. Don't you find it astounding that when the king heard of this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him? Do you not find it also astounding that it wasn't that the scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law did not know about the prophecies concerning Messiah. They did know about them and could actually quote them verbatim. But when they were receiving tangible evidence that the Messiah was actually being born, given to them, they were at best indifferent and at worst antagonistic. The second group are the wise men who did not have the advantages of the people of Jerusalem and Judea, who were not brought up in a system that proclaimed the prophecy of the Christ on a regular basis in the synagogues and in the temple. They were not Jewish men. They were indeed pagans from a pagan land. And yet, when they were presented with an opportunity to come and to worship the king that they saw in the scriptures, perhaps that were related to them by Daniel, they took advantage of the opportunity and at great sacrifice to themselves and at great cost traveled hundreds of miles to bow down and worship at this child's feet. That same choice awaits each of us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born, who took on flesh, and we thank you that he is forever the God-man. We thank you that this babe in the manger is indeed the King of glory. And we thank you that this King of glory has now become our great high priest and intercedes for us even now as we pray. With groanings that cannot be uttered, the Holy Spirit prays for us likewise. We thank you that he can in all points be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And we thank you that forever in his body he bears the print of the nails, the scar of the spear. He has identified with his people and has given himself wholly for them. We pray that we would emulate, as we have opportunity and as we have wisdom, these men who came from afar, who recognized this was indeed the King of glory, and who gave him worship and praise and their gifts. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. C.H. Spurgeon, when preaching on this passage, declared the following. Beloved friends, if wise men of old came to Jesus and worshiped, should not we come also? My intense desire this morning is that we all may pay homage to him of whom we sing. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Let those of us who have long worshiped worship anew with yet lowlier reverence and intenser love. And God grant, oh, that he would grant that some who are afar off from him spiritually, as the Magi were far off locally, may come today and ask, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have come to worship him. May feet that have been accustomed to broad roads, but unaccustomed to the narrow path, pay this day pursue that way till they see Jesus and bow before him with all their hearts, finding salvation in him. These wise men came naturally traversing the desert. Let us come spiritually, leaving our sins. These were guided by the sight of a star. Let us be guided by faith in the divine spirit, by the teaching of his word, and all those blessed lights which the Lord uses to conduct men to himself. Only let us come to Jesus. It was well to come unto the babe Jesus, led by the feeble beams of a star. You shall find it still more blessed to come to him now that he is exalted in the highest heavens and by his own light reveals his own perfect glory. Delay not, for this day he cries, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We must preach Christ in all seasons of the year. No matter what time of the year, we emphasize the gospel, the good news. But you know, good news presupposes bad news. And the bad news is our lostness. Without question, the apostles' recounting of the circumstances and revelation of the Savior's birth focuses on our need for redemption a need that is declared by the bad news, that we are indeed sinners. The fact that we need a Savior who can take away our sins, restore us to fellowship with the living God, and deliver us from bondage. But the Christmas narratives also place great emphasis on the joy associated with that message of deliverance. I find two phrases that seem to dominate the passages that describe people who were confronted with the news of the birth of a Savior, or who indeed came to the baby Jesus. And these two phrases are great fear and great joy. And I find them interesting because they reflect our salvation and they also reflect our worship. Now, we don't try to scare people into heaven, but there is an element of holy, righteous fear that comes upon a person when he understands his actual lost state. And when that person turns from his sins to the Savior, when that person repents, as we say in scriptural language, when he makes a spiritual about face and turns from his sins to the Savior, that one also finds great joy, does he not? But should not our worship also be characterized by both great fear and great joy? Most of us didn't come today fearful. Most of us came to church today because we wanted to be with God's people. We wanted to hear the Word of God preached. We enjoy the fellowship with each other. We enjoy the community we have in Christ. That's all very important. But is there not supposed to be at least some element of awestruckness, to coin a phrase, when you come to the house of God and when you celebrate what we celebrate in communion before the living God? Should we not be in some senses like Isaiah, who are actually poleaxed when we come face to face with the holiness of Christ? The angels repeatedly said to the people who they gave messages to concerning the birth of Christ, fear not. And when the recipients of the message came to understand its import, and when they see the baby who is the promised deliverer, they experienced great joy. Great fear is followed by great joy. Falling on our faces before God in awesome splendor is followed by the great joy of being in the presence of the one who is our Redeemer and our King and our living Christ. And for this reason, God's people respond to redemption in a variety of ways and for a variety of purposes. We should always respond with great joy when we come face to face with the living God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we respond in joyfulness because God really does exist and God really does express Himself and communicate to us who He is. Have we thought this week about the incredible blessing that God is not silent, that He has indeed chosen of His own perfect will to communicate to us who He is and what He has done, because He did not have to do so. It's a heresy, I believe, to declare that God had some compelling need to create us and that He needed us for anything. God has no needs. If He had needs, He would not be God. Out of His own love and for His divine purposes, He chose to tell you who He is. And He chose to reveal to you what He's like. That should bring great joy. We now know, in part, to be granted, but we do know who God is. He's told us. He's revealed it in His Word. We come after worship with great joy because God's glory still shines in the person of Jesus Christ. I love the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1. It tells us that, you know, God, who in various times and in various ways spoke to us by the prophets in the times past, in these last days has spoken to us by whom? By His Son. By Son. No article there. The declared Son, the second person of the Trinity. And He goes on to describe that this Son is just like God in His radiance, in His essence. I used to wonder about the phrase spitting image. You ever worry about that? Wonder about that phrase? Spitting image. He's the spitting image. Well, it's actually, as I understand it, sort of a colloquial way of saying spirit and image. If you're the spitting image of your dad, you're like him inside and out. You're like him in spirit and in image. You're the spitting image. And the Scripture tells us in Hebrews that Jesus Christ was the spitting image of God the Father. He was like Him in spirit, and He was like Him in form. And he still radiates the glory of God because he is indeed God himself. We enter worship with fear, but we depart with joy also because of God's mercy, which is abundant and new every morning. We're joyful because those of us who have walked in darkness as the people of old now see a great light. And in this holiday season is a perfect time, as are all times, to reflect on the fact that you're saved. You're redeemed. You are forgiven. You have been bought back from the marketplace of sin. And you are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Does that thrill your soul? Are you simply enraptured with the truth that you and I, undeserving, wandering around in darkness, stumbling over every stone, have been enlightened, brought near the blood of Christ? How can we not be joyful? We're joyful because God has remembered his people. How often this is said. Mary says it. Simeon says it. Everybody who talks about the coming of Christ says it. The prophets say it. He has remembered his people. God didn't forget. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross, you were on his mind. I think of a song from my misspent youth, Willie Nelson used to sing, you know, you were always on my mind. And I was like, well, Willie, the song indicates maybe she wasn't always on your mind. But when Christ went to the cross, you were on his mind and he did not forget you. And you will be saved. And don't you glory in the fact that salvation covers every verb tense we know of? That you were saved, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. He remembered you. We're joyful because God has given us a Savior. We needed to be saved. And the concept of salvation is reclamation from that which is doomed. A bringing back that which was potentially to be lost forever. Are you happy about the fact that nothing, absolutely nothing, can thwart God's plan? You rejoice when you come before him in worship and say, your purposes are sure. What you have declared is true, and what you conceive to do, you will do. And do you walk away from the Christmas season absolutely overjoyed with the name Emmanuel, God with us? How much we take for granted. I say we, I assume you're like me in a lot of ways. How much I take for granted. But I think even in our prayer lives, do we not stop and think, where are we going when we pray? What's happening here? You are entering the throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you're entering it on the basis of and in the merits of Jesus Christ, your Savior. And you can actually bring petitions to the King. And you do it on a regular basis. As easily as breathing. Because you've been bought. Because you've been redeemed. Now what about these magi, as we call them? These seemingly mysterious visitors from the East. They have a lot to teach us about sincerity, about perseverance, about worship, and about joy. First of all, we are taught that we have a response which is joyful adoration. Now, who were these magi? Well, the term magi is a Persian term that is correctly translated wise men, wise people. William Hendrickson in his commentary says, we know very little about the wise men mentioned in Matthew 2. We know, however, that as their actions are here described, whatever they do makes them deserving of the name wise men. The best course for us to follow would appear to be to adhere strictly to the text and to agree that these magi came from the East, in all probability from either the one or the other of the two favorite areas, which would be Medo-Persia or Babylon. We don't know how many of them there were. We've come to think three because there are three gifts mentioned. We don't know if they traveled on camels. Probably did. It was a good mode of transportation in the East in those days. It is not improbable, however, that these men were descendants of the class of scholars greatly influenced by Daniel himself. Indeed, if what I think to be true is true, Daniel was at one point made the head of this group of people in the king's court. Perhaps these people, I say perhaps, we can't be dogmatic, perhaps they retained Daniel's writings. Perhaps they knew from his writings that there was going to be a coming of Messiah. They may have continued detailed study into the birth of the Messiah. We don't know. What we do know is God miraculously intervened in their lives, tapped them on the shoulder, if you will, and guided them to a place where this King of Glory is going to be born, and they followed. And they brought gifts that are befitting of a king. Many have tried to symbolize what the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh represent. They can represent a variety of things. Gold typically tends to represent royalty. They're coming with an acknowledgement they're going to a king. Frankincense tends to symbolize perhaps deity because frankincense was an essence that was kept in the temple. Myrrh is a human term because it's used for issues of anointing bodies as Christ's body was anointed. It's used in the sense of embalming at times. These gifts, however, were very precious and symbolic that they seemed to have some understanding that this was a prophet, priest, and a king. They seemed to have some understanding they were coming to royalty, but also coming to one who was going to die. So what can we learn from these magi in terms of worship? A few things, as our time is fleeting. I think, first of all, we learn that true worship is worth every sacrifice that we can make. True worship is worth every sacrifice that we can make. I use the term sacrifice somewhat loosely because when we stop and think about our lives in comparison with what we have in Christ Jesus, the phrase comes to my mind, what sacrifice? What are we really giving up? But the Scripture does talk about sacrifices of praise. It does talk about bringing sacrifices to an altar. We know that these wise men certainly sacrificed time. This was not hopping on a bus and going to Jerusalem. This wasn't catching the red eye and being there in a couple of hours. This was a long, arduous journey of hundreds of miles. It must have cost a great deal to make this journey. Who knows what kind of provisions were necessary? It certainly was inconvenient. It wasn't the thing that they perhaps wanted to do in terms of creature comfort. They had to leave their families, perhaps their children, their wives, their loved ones. They made this journey. And it required intense effort on their parts. They had to plan. They had to work. Folks, worship is indeed a joyful activity, but we need to plan for it. We need to plan for it. How many of us treat Saturday night as just like, hey, the one night I can just go into the wee hours of the morning and Netflix till my eyes, you know, glaze over, and then come Sunday morning? Yeah, I'm not really feeling it. Maybe a little more effort, a little more forethought might have helped us to make it a more amenable circumstance to come to a house of worship and fellowship with God's people. We learn also that God honors and rewards those who diligently seek Him. That's why Jesus frequently said, come and see. He didn't say, see, then come. Come and see. You know, in the Old Testament, in the Chronicles particularly, there's an interesting kind of a verb tense. And the books of Chronicles tell us more than once that if you seek Him, you will find Him. But the construction is something like this, as Hebrew scholars tell us. If you seek Him, He will be found of you. I often liken it to playing hide and seek with your kids or grandkids. I'm a little past playing hide and seek, but occasionally. But I got four grandkids staying at my house, and though my house is not a particularly complicated house, I know that there are places in my house that I could go hide, and they would never find me. They don't know that place exists. They would be hunting forever. So if I want to be found, I don't want to stay there for the next, you know, week. I have to do something like this. Scratch, scratch. I have to show them some sign, and they're like, ah, yeah, pop, he's in there. All right, so that's how God sometimes does it. He gives us something, and he says, all right, if you seek me with all of your heart, you will be found of me. I will allow you to find me. This is why I think that the so-called inner circle of Christ's apostles really were the three who seemed to want to know it more. They had a more intense desire to be with him, and Christ recognized that. So it was with the Magi. They desperately wanted to find this Christ and to know more about him. We also learn that God will guide seekers to his Son, not necessarily by a star, but certainly by his Spirit, as Spurgeon pointed out in the quotation I gave you earlier. We also learn that Jesus is going to be worshipped by all nations, not just by the Jews, and not just by a select few. Isaiah 60, verse 3 tells us, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. I'm glad that God included Gentile believers. Most of us in here, the vast majority, I dare say, are Gentiles. And he is the light to the Gentiles. We learn that we need pure hearts, not complete knowledge, to worship the King. These men, as wise as they were, did not have the totality of Scripture. They were operating on the light that they had been given. How judgmental we are at times of people who have had fewer opportunities than we to learn, to know, have not had the Scriptures taught to them from the childhood. And we wonder, why don't you know this? How did you miss that? We learn that all our rank, our learning, our wealth, and prestige are nothing compared to the glories of the King. No matter how rich these men were, no matter how learned they were, when they came to this babe, saw this child in his mother's arms, they fell down and worshiped. And like Paul, they came to recognize all of that was as rubbish. All of that was consigned to the trash heap. We also learn that worship and rejoicing, as we've already said, are inextricably linked. When they worshiped, they departed with great joy. Did not the shepherds depart with great joy as well? And is it not instructive that the lowest of the low, the shepherds of the day, and the highest of the high, the wise men of the Gentiles, both came, both saw, both worshiped, and both groups departed rejoicing? God's no respecter of persons. Your education, if he's given you a higher education, is a great blessing. But the person who can barely read or write, indeed the person who can't read or write at all, can be and often is an amazing worshiper of this God of glory. And we learn that the influences of a man like Daniel, if what I believe to be true is true, can continue for centuries. His life didn't end when he died. T.S. Eliot wrote a poem called The Journey of the Magi. I was going to ask Ron Pyle, just stand up and quote it for us, Ron. A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year for the journey, and such a long journey. The ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter. And the camels galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. Were times we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, and the silken girls bringing sherbet. Then the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women, and the night fires going out, and the lack of shelters, and the cities hostile and the towns unfriendly and the villages dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches, with the voices singing in our ears saying, that this was all folly. Then at dawn we came down to a temperate valley, wet below the snow line, smelling of vegetation, with a running stream and a water mill beating the darkness, and three trees on the low sky. And an old white horse galloped away in the meadow. And we came to a tavern with vine leaves over the lintel, six hands and an open door dicing for pieces of silver, and the feet kicking the empty wineskins. But there was no information, and so we continued and arrived at evening, not a moment too soon. Finding the place, it was, you may say, satisfactory. All this was a long time ago, I remember. And I would do it again. But set down this. Were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our palaces, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. So the Magi show us a response of a redeemed people. They made a connection between the cradle and the cross and the crown. The Christ who's presented at Christmas so often is not the Christ presented in the Gospels. Oh, he was indeed a baby, but not only a baby, he was and is eternally God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And he's to be feared and reverenced. Worshipped. I'm sure, like me, many of you are C.S. Lewis fans. You recall in Chronicles of Narnia, two girls, Susan and Lucy, are getting ready to meet Aslan, the lion, who represents Christ, of course. There are two other talking animals of Narnia, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're trying to prepare these children for the encounter. "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should rather feel nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mrs. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver says? Tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you." So perhaps Eliot's poem correctly depicts the results of the new birth. Rebirth means death in Christ and death to sin. Rebirth changes everything. Our longings, our responses, our priorities, our joy. Rebirth brings insatiable longings for the glory of Christ, for righteousness of life, for deliverance from this mortal body, from clothing with our immortal bodies for eternity with the Lord. The Magi were no longer truly at home in their world of learning, of opulence. They, like us, became pilgrims and aliens and strangers and sojourners in this world, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So how about you? Has God tapped you on the shoulder and presented you with an amazing opportunity? And will you take it? And will you worship him? And don't be deceived by the concept of being wise. "Well, I'm not very wise." Well, not many wise are called. "I don't have wealth. I don't have education. I don't have opulence. I don't have these advantages." It doesn't matter. And also don't, if you have some of these advantages, think that your wisdom is that which is going to lead you to correct worship. Your wisdom comes from God. And it's Jesus Christ who has made unto us wisdom. These wise men were not wise because they grew up being wise, and because they were wise, then they decided to go follow Jesus. The wisdom that made them truly wise was imparted to them by Jesus, and then they came and worshiped Him. And part of our rejoicing is that absolutely nothing of our salvation is of our own human effort. And therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, and we can come freely, not claiming our own merits, which are paltry, not claiming our own righteousnesses, which are as filthy rags, but claiming the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. That is humbling, but at the same time, it's freeing. I don't have to come with a pedigree. I have no pedigree. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to His cross I cling. I'm sure these Magi figured that out eventually. What brought us here? The grace of God. What sustained us in coming here? The mercies of God. What allowed us to see Jesus in the flesh? The amazing love of God. It's true for us as well. I love the Christmas hymn, Angels from the Realm of Glory. It was written by James Montgomery in 1816. We don't often sing all the verses. We know the ones, Angels from the Realm of Glory, wing your flight o'er all the earth. Ye who sang creation's story, now proclaim Messiah's birth. Shepherds in the fields abiding, watching o'er your flocks by night. God with us is now residing. Yonder shines the infant light. Sages, leave your contemplations. Brighter visions beam afar. Seek the great desire of nations. You have seen His natal star. Saints, before the altar bending, watching long in hope and fear, suddenly the Lord descending in His temple shall appear, as it did to Simeon. And a verse added somewhat later, verse 5. Sinners, wrung with true repentance, doomed for guilt to endless pains. Justice now revokes the sentence. Mercy calls you. Break your chains. Though an infant now we view Him, He shall fill His Father's throne. Garner all the nations to Him. Every knee then bow down. All creation join in praising God the Father, Spirit, Son, evermore your voices raising to the eternal 3 in 1.